Thank you, by the way. It's very, very good worship this morning. Really enjoyed it. So this morning, I'm going to be talking about the Judas paradox. I think most people here will have listened to one of the services recently where we've been talking about various paradoxes within the Bible. The particular passage read out this morning throws up a number of questions, certainly ones that in the past I've wrestled with. And for me, it was a real privilege to be asked to speak this morning because it's... Chris is laughing at me, but genuinely, it's one of those things that I find it fascinating. I find it really interesting to delve into these things. And I think it's really important to challenge our faith, that we don't just look at those parts of the Bible that make us feel warm and fuzzy, where God supports us, God loves us, God's a loving God. But as we heard in some of the other sermons, you know, God is a just God. God brings judgment. So I'd like to start this morning with just a short phrase. I decided that I had no choice in the matter. So that's a paradox there. Free will is what I'm going to be talking about this morning. So what is free will? So the power of acting without the constraints of necessity or fate, the ability to act at your own discretion. And many people believe that free will is what makes us human. So the 16th century philosopher Thomas Hobbes suggested that freedom consists in there being no external impediments to an individual doing what he wants to do. And various philosophers suggest that the free will is a requirement for so many other aspects of our humanity. Rationality, creativity, cooperation, friendship, love. So I'd like to start. There's some examples. So I chose, when I was younger, to go to Kent University. But did I really choose this? I was influenced by my parents, our financial situation, what were considered the best universities at the time, what courses they offered, because at the time I wanted to study something as well as two languages. I'd have been influenced by my friends, if I'd have had any. No, I did, seriously. But what the campus was like, how far it was from home, despite the fact that once I got there, actually, I very rarely came home outside of the holidays. What grades I got, whether I got accepted at the university. What about catching the train in the mornings? I'm influenced by the time that I set my alarm, whether I've had a good night's sleep, or whether I've been woken up several times in the night by the children. Not infrequent. How quickly I get ready for work, what the weather's like, are the trains running on time, whether I have any meetings early on, and how much work I have waiting for me. All these things impact on my decisions. So, am I ever exercising free will, or is my freedom of choice limited? And if so, to what degree? So, when I started researching this, I thought, right, okay, philosophy, great, sounds fun. Yeah. This issue of free will is clearly not a matter just for Christians. There are so many different points of view out there. Compatibilists, non-compatibilists, pessimists, determinists, libertarians. It's all very interesting, but it's quite clear that there's no agreed view. From Plato and Aristotle to Hobbes, Descartes, Strawson, every philosopher seems to have a point of view. So what are those points of view? I'll just kind of set out just a couple of things for you. So one that's quite regularly used is causal determinism. So the idea that everything is caused by prior conditions, making it impossible for anything else to happen, and therefore, actually, there is no free will. The atheist Sam Harris says, free will is an illusion. Our wills are simply not of our own making. Thoughts and intentions emerge from background causes of which we are unaware and over which we exert no conscious control. This destroys the concept of love, reducing it to a question of biological processes, surely. There's different kind of types of determinism. Biological, the idea that everything is fixed by our genetical and biomechanical makeup. Cultural determinism, the belief that the culture that we're raised in determines who we are, our emotional and behavioral levels, and it influences who we are. Psychological claims that we always act according to our strongest or best reason. So looking at this issue of free will, it's clear that actually there's not a defined view outside of the church in terms of what that actually means and whether we have free will. We look at other religions. So in Islam, you have Islamic scholars talk about kismet, which is fate. Whatever happens must be the will of Allah. But this can lead to a fatalistic approach to whatever life brings, surely. In Hinduism, Hindus believe in karma, so an unstoppable cycle of cause and effect. Everyone has an opinion on this. There's nobody without an opinion. You cannot ignore this question. So it brings us to our story of Judas. As Krish Kandia puts it, did he jump or was he pushed? Which is a very interesting question. But he says this, Judas's plight has implications for all of us. If his betrayal was preordained and he did not have free will, we have to ask, do any of us really get to make decisions in our lives? Or are we all caught up in a clockwork universe where it is the watchmaker's purposes that are accomplished and it only feels like we're making choices? Are we all predestined to act in the way that we do? And what does it mean for us to be subjects in God's kingdom? Well, clearly he was pushed. In John 17, when Jesus prays for his disciples, just after Judas has left to betray him, he says, "Now I am departing the world. I'm leaving them behind and coming to you. Holy Father, keep them and care for them, all those you have given me, so that they will be united just as we are. During my time here, I have kept them safe. I guarded them so that not one was lost, except the one headed for destruction, as the scriptures foretold." The one headed for destruction doesn't prevent us interpreting this as an act of free will, just because that's where he was headed. But as the scriptures foretold, God clearly knew in advance what Judas was going to do. So we talk about foreknowledge. God knows what is going to happen. And this is a generally accepted characteristic of God. But the more critical question is not whether God knows the future, but whether he makes it happen. The whole premise of the cross, Christ's death and resurrection, is clearly foretold in the Old Testament. 1 Peter 1 verse 20 says, "He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the ages for your sake." Acts 2 verse 23 is even more specific. "This man Jesus handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law." Acts 3:17, "I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. In this way God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer." This clearly shows that God had a plan. We just look at the Acts 2 one, "according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." That is not ambiguous. So God is in control, sometimes referred to as sovereign control. Proverbs 16, verse 33, "We may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall." Everyone's also familiar with the verse in Jeremiah 29, "For I know the plans I have for you." Ooh. But is that all there is? Is that all there is? You know, when I used to work in the police, you always talked about following the evidence. It's not just a case of, you think this happened, therefore it must have, and you look for something to support that. Actually, you should look at all of the evidence before you determine what you believe. So what about the arguments for free will? Well, What about deliberation? We deliberate over decisions. Proverbs talks about not letting wisdom and understanding out of our sight, preserving sound judgment and discretion. But it also talks about trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. We make plans for the future. It's instinctive. Accountability. Throughout the Bible, God holds individuals accountable for their actions. So the first example, Adam and Eve, they're thrown out of the Garden of Eden. If they had no choice, why punish them? The Bible's littered with examples of people suffering for their choices. Krish also talks about responsibility. So in Matthew 27, verses 3 to 4, when Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse. So he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and other leaders. "I have sinned," he declared, "for I have betrayed an innocent man." Don't we all have a sense of guilt when things go wrong? Why do we suffer guilt, if not for the fact that we have a choice about those things that we have done? But he talks further about corporate responsibility in terms of the crucifixion of Jesus. Acts 3 talks about the God of our ancestors has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. But you, talking to the crowds here, rejected the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Paul talks about the corporate responsibility of the death of Jesus. It wasn't just all about Judas and his choice. There's Pontius Pilate. He made a choice. The Jewish leaders. The crowd. Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Not my will, but yours." He made a choice. I think as Dedo explained when she was saying the prayers, you know, Jesus chose to die on the cross. So at least in the case of Judas, the answer's not actually as clear as it would first have seemed. The second question, and for me more importantly, kind of leads us on. So we're talking about free will. What about predestination, determinism? So the idea that God decides in advance who is given eternal life and who is damned. That's a pretty fundamental question, and actually I'm very aware that it's quite an emotive issue. Many people here will have friends and family who do not believe, who they pray for daily to come to know God. So is it that God decides? Is this decision already made for us? Or do we have a choice in the matter? Well, I started looking at Christian philosophers. So St. Augustine in his early writings taught predestination based on God's foreknowledge. The idea that God merely chose human beings who he knew already would freely choose to believe in him. He developed his notions of predestination as he got older, where actually he said that God chooses to extend his saving grace to some, the elect, but not to all. So God predestined some to eternal life through irresistible but not coercive grace, but leaves others in their sin to be justly condemned through their own choice and deeds. He believed that God's act of election may be inequitable, but it's not unfair. And reasoned that sinners who have no claim whatsoever to the grace of God, the choice as to whom God extends his grace is totally within his sovereign discretion and prerogative. John Calvin talks about unconditional election, asserts that God has chosen from eternity those whom he will bring to himself, not based on their foreseen virtue or faith, but rather his choice is unconditionally grounded in his mercy alone. Irresistible grace asserts that the saving grace of God is effectually applied to those whom he has determined to save, again, the elect. So this means that when God sovereignly purposes to save somebody, that individual certainly will be saved. Free human decisions are outworkings of the decision of God, which sets the total reality within which those decisions are made. That's really tough. So I had a closer look. Ephesians 1 verse 9. God's secret plan has now been revealed to us. It is a plan centered on Christ, designed long ago according to his good pleasure. And this is his plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ. For he chose us from the beginning, and all things happened just as he decided long ago. We look at the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. It says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." John 6, verse 44. "For people can't come to me," this is Jesus speaking, "unless the Father who sent me draws them to me." Romans 8, 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called." This is difficult. Romans 9, 13 to 16, in the words of the scriptures, "I loved Jacob, but I rejected Esau. What can we say? Was God being unfair?" These are the words of Paul. "Of course not. For God said to Moses, 'I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose.' So receiving God's promise is not up to us. We can't get it by choosing it or working hard for it. God will show mercy to anyone he chooses." And Paul goes on to talk about the example of Pharaoh and his heart being hardened. He also talks about the potter and the clay, and the potter having the right to use that clay for whatever purpose he sees fit. This is God's sovereignty. He is sovereign. He is Lord of all. He has the right to decide whatever he wants, does he not? We talked about in the Job paradox, we talked about God saying to Job, "Were you there when I laid the foundations? Why question me?" This seems to pretty much settle the argument. But again, this seems at odds with other passages of Scripture. Hebrews 2 verse 8 says, "Now in subjecting all things to them," mankind, "God left nothing outside their control." Acts 8, 12 to 13, "You have no obligation whatsoever to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you keep on following it, you will perish. But if through the power of the Holy Spirit you turn from it and its evil deeds, you will live." Look at the Old Testament, Joshua 25, verse 15. "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." Choose for yourselves whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. "But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." The commandments, we're called to love God with our minds, with our heart, and with our soul. How can you love with your mind if you have no choice? Bill talked in his sermon about the punishment of God's enemies. But he also noted that the same fate awaited the Jews if they did not obey God. Surely this is indicative of a choice. If someone has no choice about something, why would you warn them? We look at some elements of Scripture. So in Acts 8, I wanted to show the story of the treasurer of Ethiopia, the eunuch, and his conversion. Philip was persuaded by an angel to go to the desert road where he met the eunuch who was studying the Scriptures. And the eunuch begged Philip to explain the Scriptures to him. And then the eunuch asked Philip to baptize him. He appears to have made the decision himself, but there was certainly intervention by God to allow this conversation and this conversion to happen. There's a balance there. Reasoning, discussion. Am I taking the easy way out here? Seems to me that there's two contrasting points. but they're in perfect balance. We've got some elements that are saying predestination, others that are saying no free will. If I could give an illustration, I did have a PowerPoint, but doesn't matter. If we look at a rowing boat, the oars on each side of a rowing boat work against one another. If the left side rows and the other does not, the boat turns to the right. If the right side rows and the other does nothing, the boat turns to the left. If one side exerts greater pressure than the other, the boat does not go straight. But if equal pressure is applied by both, the boat moves forwards. It needs both sets of oars to exert force. And I would suggest that human beings have genuine and accountable freedom, and that also God is sovereign. They may seem to be diametrically opposed, but actually they both work together to work out God's perfect purposes. So if we look back to some of those passages we use to justify predetermination, such as the rejection of Esau by God, we perhaps find further explanation in other areas of Scripture. Maybe it's not as black and white as we might think. 1 Samuel 16 verse 7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." Same situation. God has rejected someone. "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So God has seen the heart and has rejected. What about God as the potter? It's his decision what to do with the clay. Well, actually, this is a reference to back to the Old Testament in Jeremiah 18, verses 6 to 10. So in this story, God has taken Jeremiah to a potter's house. The potter makes a jar, which didn't turn out as he hoped. So he squashes the jar and starts again. And God says to Jeremiah, "O Israel, can I not do to you as this potter has done to his clay? As the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. If I announce that a certain nation renounces its evil ways, I will not destroy it as I had planned. And if I announce that I will build up and plant a certain nation or kingdom, making it strong and great, but then that nation turns to evil and refuses to obey me, I will not bless that nation as I had said I would." God is in control. Let's not ignore or dismiss those scriptures we find difficult to accept. God is sovereign. We talked about Job before. But yet God does not exert his control in a way that robs us of our freedom. But there's a little bit more that I'd just kind of like to finish with. It's not just that there is a suggestion of choice. More than that, I believe that God wants us to make the right choice. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Ezekiel 18, 31, "Put all your rebellion behind you and get for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O people of Israel? I don't want you to die, says the sovereign Lord. Turn back and live." Deuteronomy 30, 19, "Today I give you the choice between life and death, between blessings and curses. I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. Oh, that you would choose life, that you and your descendants might live." So don't give up hope. Pray for those that you love, that they might choose life. And I want to leave you with this. Do we choose to accept God's sovereignty? As the Lord's Prayer states, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Relationship is about free will. I believe that we do have free will, but I also believe in a sovereign God who is in control, who has a plan. But I believe we should seek to align our will with that of our sovereign God. And I decided that I had no choice in the matter. Father God, I just thank you for your words to us. I pray that I might have just opened up a bit of you to people here this morning, Father. I pray that we would accept your sovereignty completely. But I pray that we would take hold of our own free will completely. And I pray that we would choose you. In your name, amen.